This morning we're going to revisit our theme for the year. We've been talking about Behold Our King, looking at the rule that Jesus has in our world and in our lives. This morning I want to turn our attention to the trial of our King. I appreciate the songs that Josh led in thinking about some of the scenes of his trial and subsequent crucifixion. The trial of Jesus is documented, of course, in each of the Gospels, and they give various details of what was remembered to have had taken place. This morning for our study, we're going to focus on John's account in John chapter 18. There are some verses that I'm going to have on the PowerPoint, but if you want to open your Bible there, you're welcome to do so. In John chapter 18, Jesus and the disciples, of course, were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is betrayed in the garden into the hands of the Jewish rulers. He hands himself over to the temple guards, and they go quietly into the night. Into the night. That's important, the timing of when all of this occurs. John, though, he continues to document the events as they unfolded, and he shows Jesus being brought before Caiaphas, Annas, and then finally to Pilate. As I said, the other Gospels record different details, but these are what John has in chapter 18. There are a number of things that are striking about the trial of Jesus. Even if we back up to the garden and move forward, he's absolutely resigned to the predetermined outcome. He knows how this is going to end, and there's nothing that he's going to do to stop it from happening. He's very voluntary in giving himself over to the hands of wicked men. He speaks very few words. He doesn't go kicking and screaming. Yet the words that he says in John's gospel especially are quite significant. He speaks about being a king and having a kingdom. And for that reason is why we're going to focus on John chapter 18. There's important truth in this chapter as it relates to the kingdom of Jesus in our place in it, our understanding of what the kingdom is and our relationship to it. So we'll take a look at some of the questioning that goes on between Jesus and these leaders. To begin with, we find him being questioned, a king question. Now, you have to appreciate how strange and unusual all of this scene is. Jesus, a king, being questioned. Kings aren't questioned. Kings don't stand trial, yet this one was on trial, being interrogated. Annas is the first here to question Jesus. It says in verses 19 to 21, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now, John doesn't go into much detail about the kinds of questions that were asked here. Rather, in a general idea, it says he's asking him about his disciples. What about his disciples? Why were the high priest so interested in who his disciples were? Perhaps they're hoping Jesus would give them some names. Would Jesus be willing to give up some of his disciples? Perhaps that Annas and Caiaphas could go round them up. Now we know how all of this ends eventually in time. That's what's going to happen. He asks them about his teaching. Now, of course, there's a lot of questions about his teaching. Jesus doesn't seem to be very interested in giving very, very specific and detailed answers about his teaching. They're not having a Bible study, are they? That's not what's going on here at all. Jesus says to him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Yes, Jesus is resigned to the outcome of all of this. If you want to know what I said, just ask anybody. Ask anybody. Everybody knew what he said. I mean, Jesus drew the masses. 3 years this has been going on. There wasn't anybody in Israel who didn't know who Jesus was, or about the miracles he had been performing, or about this strange message he had brought. It's with great eager anticipation the people were wanting to find out about this kingdom that he's been talking about. Messiahs had come and gone long before Jesus even would come long after him. And they were always about bringing some revolution. Perhaps he's the one. Surely the high priest was well aware of what Jesus was about. But I want you to note, to pay attention to some features here as Jesus is questioned. Jesus' ministry, he says, it was open. He didn't have anything to hide. He didn't have anything to hide. I mean, this was not a bait and switch. He wasn't trying to string people along and then, surprise. No, he was open. I mean, there are instances where people asked him questions. Sometimes they were genuine in seeking truth. Sometimes they were very skeptical, trying to undermine him and humiliate him. Yet he engaged openly with people of all different kinds of motivations. Yet we find, as he's questioned, his trial is happening in secret. His trial is happening in the middle of the night. You are politically astute enough to know what goes on with politicians in the middle of the night. Nothing good. We get aggravated as citizens when we find out about legislation that gets passed in the middle of the night. Trials in secret. What is Annas and Caiaphas up to? His father-in-law and son-in-law, what are they conspiring to do? They don't care about his message. They don't care about his disciples. They care about themselves. Certainly don't care about the will of the people. Now, they're going to have their way, and they're going to be quick about it. Jesus' disciples, he says, the disciples can testify for me. Ask them. Ladies and gentlemen, there continues to be wickedness in the world. There continues to be darkness in the world. And as disciples of Jesus, we're to testify about him, to defend him, to tell other people about his teaching. Now, that's what Jesus was relying upon them to do at that point, and certainly in the coming days. In thinking about the difference between openness, the openness of Jesus and the secrecy of the leaders, I'm reminded of what Jesus told Nicodemus in the cover of darkness in John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. He says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wickedness hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." Now, Nicodemus is one of the leaders. Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin. Was he present when all of this was going on? I wonder if he was. And if he was, what was going through his mind in the middle of the night, once again with the light of the world? Now, this king is questioned. He's resigned to what's going to happen. But his message is unchanging. His message is unchanging, even in the face of such opposition. We find a kingdom misunderstood in the trial of Jesus. We find a kingdom that's misunderstood. In John 18, in verses 33 to 36, eventually Jesus is taken before Pilate. Pilate enters his headquarters again and called Jesus to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" I mean, that's what they say. That's the accusation. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, I want you to appreciate how unusual this situation is. There is a legal system in place in Jerusalem, and it's been circumvented. Pilate doesn't preside over trials like this. This is unusual to just take someone before Pilate. But that's where in the middle of the night, they go finding Pilate. Again, we say, well, it's because they're up to no good. Pilate has legal authority to do what they do not have. Pilate can issue a sentence of death, and that's what they're looking to achieve. That's the outcome they want. But to appreciate what they have accused Jesus of doing, and I think I wrote about this in Plain Path today, the charge that they've made, that he's claiming to be king, or we would say, well, he's an insurrectionist. I mean, this is tantamount in our culture of accusing someone of being a terrorist. That brings the weight of the law down on a person. I mean, that's what the revolutionaries would have done as they sought to bring political goals to the place. And Pilate was the one who was, you know, under the Romans, he was the one who was supposed to keep law and order in Jerusalem. Pilate has been depicted in a lot of different ways. There's a lot that has been written about him. He was a real person, by the way. There's inscriptions with his name on it. There's some accounts you can read about from Flavius Josephus, who wrote about Pilate and his dealings with the Jews, both in the time leading up to Jesus and in the years after Jesus. Pilate asked to do this balancing act of trying to represent the Roman purposes, and while keeping peace with the Jews. Mainly what Pilate needed to do was to keep peace so that grain from Egypt could flow up to Rome. Now, he couldn't just do whatever he wanted. We think of him as being this tyrant, and the Romans were tyrannical. I'm not defending that. But there's accounts where he sort of overstepped himself against the Jews, and there was resistance in back. I mean, the one leader we're not talking about this morning is Herod, and there's quite a story about how that dynasty got established through warfare. That's why he and his house had the right to rule as they did. Pilate, at a very, very precarious time, it's Passover. There's a lot of people. A lot of people in Jerusalem. And Jesus certainly is a firebrand. Here he's trying to keep peace, keep calm. He knows what they want. He knows what they want. Of course, Pilate seems to do everything he can to try to save the life of Jesus. But when he realizes that's not going to happen, he washes his hands of the matter and gives the leaders what they want. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Surprising answer from Jesus. Is this what you think, or did somebody tell you that? Pilate, it's the middle of the night. Pilate couldn't have been happy to be up dealing with this mob. I'm not a Jew. I'm not interested. It's a consistent theme with Roman officials. Roman officials, whether you find them here or in anywhere around the Mediterranean world, they're not interested in debating Jewish law. No, this is what your own nation, your chief priests have said this. So what do you have to say about that? My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Now maybe Pilate had known something about that. Maybe he had known about what had just recently happened in the garden. Jesus says, you know, you can go talk to my disciples. The disciples weren't fighting. I mean, Peter tried. Peter tried, and then Jesus stopped him. Now, his disciples were not trying to take up arms against the Jewish leadership. They weren't trying to take up arms against the Roman presence in Jerusalem. They weren't trying to upend the observance of Passover. They had never done any such thing. Matter of fact, there are instances where the people wanted to do that, wanted to make him their king, and then Jesus in John 6 went away from them. My kingdom is not from the world. This is vital information as it relates to the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. To begin with, the kingdom did not originate from earth. It did not originate from earth. And that's the point that Jesus makes. A lot of discussion, a lot of ink has been spilled over the little words of and from in this text. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from this world. And he's saying the point he's making is it doesn't originate from earth. Well, where did it come from? Where did it come from? When Jesus began his ministry, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was not from this world. The kingdom was from heaven. And Jesus, coming down from heaven, was in the process of bringing that kingdom to the world. After the Transfiguration, Mark's account of it. In Mark chapter 9, he told them, some of you will live to see the kingdom come, and come with power. Kingdoms always come with power. The question is, well, what kind of power? Now, it didn't originate on earth or from earth. It came from heaven, and Jesus is seeking to link the two together, and that's as old as the Garden of Eden. Therefore, this kingdom of his is unlike earthly kingdoms, and that's the distinction that he makes. My kingdom is not from earth, otherwise my servants would fight. I mean, every kingdom that has ever come in the world, come from the world, has come through violence. But that's not at all how Jesus' kingdom was going to come, not from his command. His kingdom would not be motivated by the kinds of things that earthly kingdoms are motivated by. Earthly kingdoms such as Rome or even the rule that the Jews had were self-serving. They were about power and domination. They were about greed. Not so with Jesus' kingdom. Its methods of rule would be different from the tyrannical and oppressive kingdoms of the world. In Mark chapter 10, a significant text in understanding the king and his kingdom, Jesus redefines power. The Romans used power to oppress the people. Jesus says, it won't be so with my kingdom. And then in Mark 10 is where he gives this great theological statement that he would die as a ransom for many. His power would be used to serve, not oppress. His method of rule would be self-giving love, not violence. Now, this is something that Pilate certainly couldn't get his mind around. It's something that we struggle to get our minds around because we know about kingdoms and empires. We're part of one. And our empire is motivated in the interest of self-preservation, oppression, greed. I was listening the other day to the late Milton Friedman, and he was talking about question about greed. Well, capitalism functions on greed. Aren't there other systems? And he says, name me one system. Name me one economic system, one government that wasn't motivated by greed. It's a very basic fundamental acknowledgement about how power works in this world. Now, Jesus' kingdom is different. It's unlike earthly kingdoms. As a matter of fact, what we come to understand is it's the only hope for the world. Kingdoms come and go. You want to see the Roman Empire? You can go to Rome. You can go to the Mediterranean. And you can see its ruins. Kingdoms rise and fall. Kingdoms rarely ever deliver on their promises. Again, kingdoms motivated by self-service or self-interest and power, of course, rarely ever deliver for citizens. They always disappoint. They always benefit a few at the expense of the masses. Jesus' kingdom, though, is different. His kingdom's for everybody. It's open for everyone. His kingdom is based on his self-giving love that would be shown at his cross, where he'd give his life and ultimately triumph over death. And it's his triumph over death. Death is the greatest weapon that our chief adversary uses against us. And Jesus, by the power of his Father and by the Spirit, dominated death, overran it, destroyed it. And as that event was written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the summation that Paul brings to mind is the fact that the kingdom that was established by Jesus would be all that was saved when the end comes. So it's the only hope for the world. Which is why we need to give serious consideration to beholding our King and his kingdom. Finally, at the trial of Jesus before Pilate, he speaks about being the witness to truth. In verses 37 and 38, then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? It's quite a scene to have Jesus and a political figure discussing truth. Jesus says, no, I've come to bear witness of the truth. Well, what about the truth? Jesus often spoke about the truth. Matter of fact, it's one of the ways that John describes him most in the Gospel of John. What does Jesus mean about being a witness to the truth? Well, truth cannot be enforced by violence. Truth cannot be enforced by violence. I mean, think about that. If someone is using violence to accomplish something, what they're bringing and offering is not truth. It cannot be enforced by violence. Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That's not what was happening here. He was the testimony of the truth. Basically, fundamentally. The truth is a basic and fundamental concept that we've got to understand in our world and in our lives. He comes to testify of the truth. I mean, this is language that you'd find in a trial. Witnesses and give testimony. What do witnesses testify about? Witnesses testify about what they know, what they've seen, areas in which they are expert. Who is in a better position to testify of the truth than Jesus? Well, there was no one. No one. He comes to bear witness of what truth? Of the truth of God's existence and rule? Throughout his ministry, remember this public, open ministry, where he didn't keep secrets back. No, he told people about the existence of God, his Father, on whose behalf he had come and was working. In John chapter 6, in verses 37 to 40, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Do you believe in God? Do you believe that there is a God? Brother Easton was talking about God this morning, noticing how the scriptures express him. Jesus comes to testify to that truth, that there is a God, his Father. Now that truth, ladies and gentlemen, now it can't be enforced by violence, but that truth can be suppressed. And we live in a world in which that truth is suppressed. It's one of the tactics of those who've been against God from the beginning have used. They suppress truth. When Paul writes about the Gentiles at the Tower of Babel in Romans chapter 1, he says that's what they did. They sought to suppress the truth. We don't want people to know about God. We don't want people to believe in God. We want them to believe in something else. No, God in our society, post-enlightenment, has replaced God with science. It's unfortunate that those two concepts are pitted against one another. You know, when Newton started articulating the laws of gravity, he wrote a book. And do you know what the purpose of his book was? Through studying and understanding about this law of gravity that he claimed to have discovered, his hope would be that those who read his book would come to believe in God. To believe in the Creator. You know what Hawking said when he discovered some more about gravity? Well, with gravity, he says, with gravity, with the laws of gravity, we can create something out of nothing. And we don't need God. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. One being laws just describe things as they are. They're descriptions. They're not causes. Now, we try to suppress the truth of who God is. You have to ask why. Why? Why are there people in our world who are so fearful about other people who believe in the Creator? It calls into question their motivations. Now, Jesus comes to bear witness about the truth of other things as well, the truth about sin. That certainly is why he comes into the world. In John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going." You see how he's bearing witness of his origin and his purpose for coming into our world. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came and where I am going, but you do not know where I have come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In verses 31 and 32, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever, so the Son sets you free. You'll be free indeed. Sin doesn't enslave? That's how the world tries to suppress the truth about sin. Sin doesn't enslave. Sin sets you free. Is that what it does? No, sin brings decay, rot, culminates in death. Sin oppresses us. Sin complicates and layers our lives in ways that are deeply restraining. Jesus says, I'm coming to set you free. The freedom that you're looking for, it can only be found in Him, the one who comes bringing truth. Particularly the truth of salvation. Truth has to be obeyed. Truth must be obeyed. That brings it down to the present. Our response to truth must be one of obedience because, ladies and gentlemen, in the future it will be obeyed because it's truth. And there's nothing you and I will do to get around that. You can't destroy the truth. You can only obey it. Because in the end, truth is going to win. Truth is going to have the final say. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me and would have known my Father also, for now on you do know him and have seen him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Are you living or dying? Are you living or dying? In class, we looked at the 115th Psalm where it describes idolatry. Idols have hands, but they can't feel, eyes, but they can't see, a nose, but they can't smell, and those who serve them are like them. That text is telling us that. Well, if we serve idols, then we become lifeless. We become lifeless. Jesus comes to give us life by freeing us from sin. Will you believe him? Will you obey him? Behold our King. Yes, our King certainly was resigned to a predetermined outcome. The truth was he was going to go to the cross. But his cross, as was a curse to him, is a blessing to us. Through faith in his death, we can be saved from our sins. Do you believe it? Will you obey it? If you'd like to obey Jesus today, the opportunity is yours. You can confess your faith in him, in the God who sent him. Be baptized to share in his death, to rise from those waters, forgiven with the hope of eternal life. If we can help you do that today, please come forward and make your request known as we stand and sing.